So we've been going over the foundations of Christianity. Last week we talked about work. But today what we're going to be talking about is diversity. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be talking about what diversity is, why it's in the Bible, and what it does for us. This is Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam, to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. So here what you see happening is God is wanting to give Adam, he calls it a helper, a companion. Some of your translations will say companion. But this companion, this helper, was mainly aimed at doing one specific thing for Adam. And that was to understand in clarity the nature of our God. Because if all Adam really needed was help tending the garden, couldn't the animals have done that for him? If that's really what he needed, couldn't the animals have done it? But God says, no, you need a helper, you get that word, comparable to you. I mean, you need someone who is equal to you, yet distinct and different from you. Now, why does Adam need that? Why couldn't God just make Adam a clone? You know, and then the world, we would all just be Adams. You know, we would all look like Adam, talk like Adam, think like Adam. We would all look exactly the same. And like whenever we need to have a kid, we just come off your head, blop, and then you have a kid and it's a new Adam and it rises up. Why couldn't we all just be the same? You see, God intentionally created someone equal to Adam, yet very different from Adam, distinct from him. And the question is, why would God do that? Why wouldn't God just make everything the same? And when you look at the creation of God, he creates diversity in everything that he does, right? And there's no two snowflakes alike. There's no two planets alike. There's no two suns alike. Everything in the universe, God could have easily made it the same, but he has distinction and diversity in everything. And you have to ask the question, why would God do this? And we as Christians, we have a good answer. The reason why God would do this is because God himself is a diversity. God has three persons in his unity, making up his complete being. And each one of those persons is separate from, distinct from, different from the other, yet completely equal to the other. And Adam is trying to wrap his mind around, like, what does that mean that God is separate, what Jesus is separate from the Father and distinct from him, but they're equal? Like, how do I understand this? All I understand is relations between me and animals, and I'm above them. I have dominion over them. And God's like, I'm going to help you understand, Adam. Here's a woman. She's different from you. She's taken from you, which means that she is equal to you because she's from you. Yet she is very different from you. She's diverse from you. And when you guys come together, you begin to understand me. You begin to understand exactly what I'm like. See, the Son is so very different than the Father. The way he thinks he's different, the way he acts is different, the things he does is different. And yet they are one. They're one complete being in unity. And for us to understand the diversity of our God, we need to have diversity in our lives. Now, Eastern religions think diversity is a bad thing. And their version of heaven is actually to destroy diversity. That's why, you know, they're trying to find unity with nature and the spirit and the body. And their version of heaven is actually being absorbed into the one. If you ever saw Doctor Strange, just came out, excellent movie, right? That's what it's about. It's a Hinduism, right? What does the bad guy want to do? He's like, the many become the one, right? So we're out here, we're diverse, that's bad. You know, we need to bring our universe into the never-ending universe, and then we become one with the one, and then we'll be everything and nothing at the same time. So in Hindu philosophy, if you think about it, diversity is actually what's wrong with the world. And they have a good point, don't they? Racism is pretty terrible, right? What's that from? Diversity. Sexism is pretty terrible. What's that from? Diversity. Oppression from higher classes to lower classes. Oppression from people who are different or unique. It all comes from diversity. So Hinduism, Eastern religions, thought that is what's wrong with this world. We need to get rid of it. And so in heaven, You're no longer you. You're no longer yourself. But you are you're a part of the one. That's what you lose your identity. You lose who you are. And most Christians, by the way, this is a side. But most Christians, by the way, that I talk to, their version of heaven is that you lose your identity as well. That's why a lot of Christians don't want to. We have kind of a fear. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one. But actually, a lot of Christians I talk to, so I know I'm not the only one, actually. But anyway, but you have this fear of coming to Christ. Because what does it say you come to Christ? You come to Christ, you become like Christ, you become one with Christ. And that language disturbs us. And then we're like, and then we go to heaven and we become one with God. And we're like, that sounds like Hinduism. Does that mean that I lose my identity in heaven? Does that mean that I become like everybody else, that we all just become one uniform asexual being and we're all just up in heaven in our weird white robes with no fashion sense, plucking on harps, and that's heaven? Like, I don't think I want heaven. Because everything that's special to me in this life has to do with my identity, isn't it? My individual likes, dislikes, the family, the friends that I have, that all comes, that stems from my identity, and the greatest pleasures and passions that I have stems from my individuality and not the things that are the same as everybody else. And so the idea that I would lose my identity in heaven is abhorrent to me. I don't want that. I want a heaven where I am an identity, I am an individual forever. Well, good news. The Christian view of heaven is that you are an individual forever. Remember, God creates diversity in the garden. He creates diversity before the fall. And if you go in your Bibles, if you want, on your own time, I'm not going to go over it tonight, but in Revelation 21, verses 24 through 26, in talking about heaven in the New Jerusalem, it says that in heaven there will be nations, kings, and specific glories in different cultures that will come together in New Jerusalem and bring their uniqueness to God as an offering. And it's really cool. It's a sweet picture. And what God is getting at is that diversity is a very important thing. Your unique identity is a very important thing. He made you unique, and He's going to keep you unique forever. You will not cease to be an individual. But we can't ignore the elephant in the room. Something has certainly gone wrong with diversity. And we as Christians have to acknowledge it. And I hope you guys are getting this pattern as we're going through the foundations class. That if we want to know what's wrong with the world today, we just got to look at the fall, right? Genesis 3 is a packed chapter, and it is not something you can just go over. I mean, think about how many sermons we've done on three chapters of the Bible. We've done like 20. You know, it's crazy, but like Genesis 3 is a really packed chapter. It is. And so if I want to understand what happened to diversity, I have to understand what happened to Adam and Eve. There's little hints of it in the way that Adam talks to God after he has fallen. There's little hints of it. I'm just going to read it to you guys. You don't have to flip there, but I'm going to read it to you guys so you could hear it for yourself. This is verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So he blames the woman for what happened to him. Do you notice at this point he hasn't given her a name yet? Isn't that kind of funny? Just the woman. The one that's different than me. She screwed me over, God. You know, I had it together. When it was just me and you, I never ate the tree. And then you gave me some chick, and she warped my mind. She burned me. It's her fault, right? He points at her. And so you see that there's an animosity growing behind the diversity already. But it becomes crystal clear when God gives his judgment. This is verse 16 of the same chapter. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conceptions. In pain you shall bring forth children.'" I'm not going to talk about that tonight, but that is a good section that we talk about later on. But this is the important part for tonight. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is what diversity is at this point. What happened in the fall is that we lost our security that we had with God. We had an infinite security with God in what he saw in us. He saw us as good, and so we saw ourselves as good. And there was no shame, there was no guilt, there was no insecurity, there was nothing like that. But when we fell, a deep amount of insecurity entered into our hearts. And the way that we make up for our insecurity is we validate ourselves through taking the best part of ourselves and then judging and condemning people who are different than us. That's how we validate our identities nowadays. And I'll explain that in more detail as we go through this study. But you must validate yourself through superiority to the different. That's how we do it. That's how your identity works now. That's how your diversity works now. That's why oppression and sexism and all that stuff exists. Now, look what God says. To Eve, he says, your desire shall be for him. And to Adam, he says, and you shall rule over her. Okay, so these are good things, right? When God created Eve, it was a good thing that she desired Adam, right? That's a part of love, isn't it? That he created this beautiful diversity. And Eve was able to look at Adam and say, like, man, like I love my husband. And I love the differences in him. And I love the fact that he's my leader. And that I could submit to him and follow him. And I love that we have an intimate relationship with God. And now I'm starting to understand the Trinity. That the Son submits to the Father. But they have equality together and they reign together. And they were starting to understand it. And it was really, really beautiful. But now that good quality in Eve has been turned on its head. Your desire shall be for your husband. What does that mean? That means, this is a general statement, but it's more or less true. Girls now struggle with a deep-seated insecurity that they try to make up for in validation before men. Their desire is for men. Now, this is how that looks in our world, right? When you look at our culture, it would blow people away from other parts of the world when they would look at our culture and be like, do your women have any respect for themselves, like, whatsoever? Because, like, you go through the mall and you go through, like, the way that women portray themselves in models, and they would just be like, I mean, why are they objectifying themselves? Isn't that a little bit weird? And in our culture, we call that empowerment. They're like, no, those women are using their bodies because they want to gain their own validation. And it's an empowering feministic thing. It's really good. Is it? You see, the reason why the women in our country are willing to do that, willing to debase themselves and objectify themselves, is because men like to objectify women, and so they find their validation through being objectified. And it's really weird dynamic that you see happening within our country, in our world, actually. In our world, this is what's going on in every culture. It just happens in different ways. And notice what it says about the men. He shall rule over you. Once again, the ruling over her was supposed to be a good thing, that the husband would be the leader of the wife, and that he would protect her and take care of her. This word to rule, by the way, in Hebrew, whenever it's used, it's always used of some sort of a dictatorship or an abusive type of rulership. It's never good. And so now, instead of the man ruling out of love and care and dedication for his wife, his heart naturally moves towards objectifying the woman and using her for his own ends. And the woman's heart naturally gravitates towards allowing herself to be objectified for her own validation and self-worth. And you see, these things that are in us that were once good, we look at and we hate. Meaning, when a man, and guys will use verbiage like this all the time, will say, but man, like that girl's so needy. And we look down on it. And what we mean by that is, like, if I was dating a girl and she just needed me all the time, she needed to be validated by me all the time. She'd be like, hey, am I pretty? You know, do I look good? You know, am I beautiful? How does this outfit look? And it drives men up the wall. Because they're like, are you so insecure that you need me to validate you all the time? Why can't you just look in the mirror and say, good enough, right? And just walk away like I do. You know, like, why do you need me to look at you and say, yeah, you look good, so you can walk outside and feel good about yourself? What's going on in your heart? And you see, what happens in the man's heart is we look at that difference. We look at the diversity that's in woman. And instead of looking at it as a good thing, we look at it as a negative. We look at it as a weakness and an insecurity that we would rather not have. And the woman, she looks at the man's need to lead, right? Because men, we have this innate nature where we want to lead. We want to take charge. We want to do things our way. And instead of the woman looking at him being like, oh, you know, that's a good thing because he's gonna protect me. He's going to look after me. Instead, it's that's selfish. That's barbaric. That's stupid. And we buck against that. So what God intended for good has now turned evil. And this works in everything. It doesn't just work between the sexes. It works in your race. It works in your culture. It works in your worldviews, your political ideologies, your work ethic, your skills, etc. It works in everything. Anything that makes you unique and diverse, you will take the best things about it and you will judge people who are different than you. Let me just take race. Right? Why is there racism in the world? Right? Why does it exist? It's because when we encounter different races than us, depending on the pride that you have over your own race, right? People who are not proud at all about their race, by the way, aren't racist. So people who look at their race and they're like, hey, you know, what race are you? And they're like, oh, I guess I'm white, you know? That guy's not going to be a racist because he doesn't give a rip about what he is. Right? Who are the racists? It's the white power people, right? Where they're like, dude, I am Celtic, man, and I freaking, you know, and I don't like anyone else of any other race because I got, you know, the white man's burden and we're the superior race, right? It's only the people who are super duper proud of their race that are racist, right? They take the best things about their own race and they judge other races. Right, let me give you a miniature example of this. When we went over to Afghanistan, all my buddies looked at the Afghanis and were like, these are the most lazy people I've ever seen in my entire life. Because we'd be out there and we'd be patrolling and it would be 130 degrees. And we'd be walking out there and they would all just be like laying down and like sprinkling water on themselves. And we're like, dude, what a bunch of lazy people. Do they work like ever? And we thought they were so stinking lazy. And then halfway into the deployment, we realized that the reason why they did that is because they weren't lazy. They were actually smart. They didn't want to work at noon because it was 120 degrees outside. So they waited until midnight and they stayed up from midnight till 5 a.m. working their farm with a flashlight. But you see, instead of us looking at that and be like, oh, okay, they're really smart. You know, they wait till midnight. Instead, we're like, shh, it doesn't happen in America. Your hours are your hours, man. You work during the day, you sleep at night, you suck it up. I don't care if it's 120 degrees outside. You go out there and you work. What a bunch of lazy people, right? We judged the different. We took what was good in us and we judged the different. Do you guys see that? That happens all the time, everywhere. What you are proud about in yourself is what you judge in other people. How about culture? I remember hanging out with one of my buddies when I went to Pima, and he was from West Africa. And he was like, you Americans, he's like, you're really hard workers. And I was like, thanks, man. And he's like, that's not a compliment. He's like, where I'm from, at 4 o'clock, everything closes down. And you know what we do? We hang out with our families. He's like, you people are so greedy and work obsessed that you neglect your family and you don't care about what's going on in your own community. Right? So is he judging our culture? Yes, he's judging our culture, right? Because he's taking the good things in his culture where he's like, dude, we shut everything down at 4 o'clock so that we can hang out with our families and we can care about our community and our culture and our country. And what do you people do? You work morning, noon, and night. You work all the time. You neglect your families. You neglect everything that's important inside of your life, and you call that good, right? So he's judging us. Does that make sense? But then when he told me that, you know what happened in my heart? I was like, well, you're just lazy, you know? If you cared about your country, you'd be working harder, man. You know, you want to provide for your family, but you're just lazing off at 4 o'clock. That's crap, you know? So I work 60 hours a week, man, and I do that, and I'm not even married, you know? So I was all part proud and puffed up about what I was doing, because you find your validation and identity to superior to the different. How about political ideologies? See, instead of me, you know, I don't really identify as conservative and liberal anymore, but, you know, instead of me, you know, let's say I was, you know, back when I was a conservative, you know, pretty hardcore, when I was in high school, instead of me looking at liberals and just being like, you know, I think they're just a little bit different than me. I was like, those idiots. They just want to ruin the country and ruin the world, you know, with their free love and their health care and their, you know, their abortions. And I judged everything about their platforms, never thinking that those people are liberal because they think that that's what's best for the country. You guys understand that? Like, they're not liberals thinking like, I want to ruin this country, so I'm going to be a liberal, you know, and I'm going to instigate liberal ideologies on this country and ruin it, you know. They really think that what they're doing is best for the country. And instead of, once again, me looking at them being like, that's a person with value and dignity, and maybe their diverse ideologies are good for the country, I was like, no, it's crap, you know. Everyone needs to be conservative. Everyone needs to think the same way as me. And never thinking that maybe there's some stuff in their ideologies that's good. Maybe there is some stuff that's good. And maybe there's some stuff I can learn from the way that they think. Maybe they give me a different perspective that I need to think through. But you on Facebook, is that what you see? Man, thank you for sharing your point of view. I will think about that and I'll get back to you. Is that what you see? How could you think that, you moron? You know, like, you're the reason why this America sucks, you know, and I hope you get kicked out of here, you know. And that's what we say. We just, this fire. And it's like, where does that fire come from? is from an insecurity in you that needs to validate yourself through superiority to the different. Right? That's why. That's why we do what we do. And I'll give you guys one more. Work ethic. Right? Work ethic and skills. The things that we're good at, we assume are the best. Right? So if you're really good, no matter what you are, I mean, think about the thing that you pride yourself most on being able to do. That's what's best. And let me just show you how deep this depravity is, I'm going to let you guys in on a little secret. There is a deep chasm between the worship staff in a church and the ministry staff at a church. You know why? Because I have the gift of teaching. And so that's the most important gift. And everybody should be reading the Bible as much as me. And everybody should be studying it as deeply as I am. And you know what? Yeah, worship's okay, I guess. You know, you can do it every now and then. But you should just read the Psalms, all right? Because that's worship, you know? And I judge everybody else. I judge their gifts. And the worship staff is like, dude, no. Worship is really important. You know, worship is the most important thing. That's how you really get into the presence of God. And you adore Him. And you love Him. And you move. And intimate is really beautiful. And I'm like, no, I don't see that. Right? Or if I have an evangelistic gift, I'll come up before you guys and be like, how many of you guys shared your faith this week? Failures, all right? Failures, you know? I share my faith every day, you know? And you're like, whoa, like, where's all this fire come from? You know where it comes from? Genesis 3. Through superiority to the different, I find my validation and sense of self. Do you guys see how that works? Have I explained that well enough? Okay, let's move on. Next thing that we need to see is that this also feeds into our pride. That's really the root of it, right? So it's not just the sense that I'm insecure, but it's the sense that I want to be better than other people, and that produces inside of me a sense of competition, and that's where, like I said, the racism and the sexism comes from. It's like we're in a competition with one another. C.S. Lewis, he put it this way in his very famous book, Mere Christianity. He wrote a chapter about pride. And he said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they aren't. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride has gone away. See what he's saying? He's saying that the reason why we have such a competitive attitude towards one another is because secretly we want to be better than other people. And that's why you can't be happy for your friends when something good happens for them. Right? We all say that we are, right? You know, something good happens for your friend. You're like, oh, yo, that's so great, man. And as long as your friend, whatever good thing happened to him, as long as it doesn't put them above you, you're okay with it. Right? So if I'm like a manager of a store and my friend gets promoted to assistant manager, I'm like, oh, dude, that's awesome. But if he got promoted over me, I'd be like, well, it's great, but why not me? You know, like, you know, there's that competition that happens inside of your heart. And it's so weird and it's sick and it's twisted. Why? It comes from our insecurity. We need to be superior to others to feel like we have a sense of validation and purpose. Now, the way that we deal with it, okay, the way that we deal with it. Actually, before I talk about how we deal with it, I want to just say one more thing about that. This is also a two-edged sword, right? So, first of all, like I said, it will lead you to oppress others in one way or another, right? You may not go out there, you know, shouting white power and setting crosses on fire, but to one way or another, your superiority to the different is going to play out in some way, whether it's entirely internal or it externalizes itself in different ways. But it's a two-edged sword, meaning that what was intended to make you feel good about yourself is also equally good at making you feel terrible about yourself. This is what I mean. First off, it leads to despair because the second someone becomes better than you at anything, you lose your sense of worth. So as long as there's a group of people that you could look down on and be like, okay, I validate myself through being good-looking. So as long as I'm hanging out with people who are uglier than me, I feel good, right? But the second I hang out with one of my friends who's handsomer than me, I start feeling a little bit insecure about myself. I start noticing the things about myself that are wrong, right? If I pride myself on being a really hard worker, as long as I'm working with people who are relatively lazy, I can feel good about myself. But the second I start hanging out with someone who's a harder worker than me, I start feeling my sense of self drift away. It leads to intense amounts of despair. And this happens in all of us. If you ever want to know why you feel so terrible about certain things that happen in your life, it directly correlates to your pride in that thing. Let me go back to the woman and the man, right? We talked about the woman needing, desiring validation from the husband, right? And the man desiring to rule over the woman. We talked about that a little bit. The reason why I am able to look at my wife and be like, that's so stupid. You know, why do you care so much about what people think? Because guess what? I don't care what people think about the way I look. That's not very much pride inside of my life. Now, there is some pride there, but it's just way less than hers. But there are things in my life that I do pride myself on that if someone was better than me, it leads to deep amounts of insecurity and despair. Could be my work ethic. It could be my knowledge. For me, that's a big one. Right? No matter what it is, there's something in you, whatever leads you to the deepest pits of despair about who you are as a person and the deepest levels of insecurity, that is the thing that you pride yourself most on. That's why you feel so much despair about it. Otherwise, you wouldn't care. Right? If someone came up to me and said, hey, Peter, looks like you're gaining a couple pounds, I'd be like, that's kind of rude, but it wouldn't really bother me too much, right? I'd just go home and be like, okay, you know. If someone said that to my wife, that would crush her. It would crush her. Why? Because that's where she finds her validation. Do you guys get that? It's the difference that's in all of us. So it's a two-edged sword for that reason. The second reason is that it leads to a lot of hate for other people, because this is why. The things that you hate most in yourself, you will be hardest on in other people. So if you hate laziness in yourself, if you're like, dude, I'm a hard worker, and any amount of laziness that rises up in you, you just suppress it. People who are lazy around you, you won't be able to stand. Right? Some people are hard workers and people are lazy around them. They're like, whatever, you know. But some people are hard workers, and when people are lazy around them, it's a principle thing, right? You'll be working at your job and someone will leave something on the floor or something like that. And instead of you being like, oh, this guy forgot it, and they picking up and throwing it away, you'll be like, the nerve. And you're going to go track down that person and take 10 minutes out of your day to track him down and ring him up and be like, why would you leave that on the floor? And he's like, dude, I forgot. He's like, no, you're lazy. You're lazy. You pick it up. You need to take care of what's wrong with you. You know, and I judge them because I have a certain amount of pride about that. Do you guys see that? I need to find justice in my life because I pride myself so much on certain things. And you need to look inside of yourself and figure out what that is in you. But we all have it. That's the important thing. We all have it. And you will be most harsh on the things you are most harsh about in yourself. The next thing, it leads to a lot of neediness. We talked about that before. But people who are massively insecure need other people to validate them all the time. It leads to a deep amount of neediness inside of your life, and it's not going to be too good for you. What's the worldly solutions? Now, this is interesting. I was thinking about this week. In 2 Timothy 3, I'm not going to flip there, I'm not going to go there, I just want to bring it up. It's kind of an aside, but it's kind of cool. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul describes the generation that's going to see Christ's return. He describes what the generation that's going to see Christ's return is going to look like. And you'd think that this generation would be awesome, but they're not. It's like the worst generation ever. And he goes through a long list of how they're going to be just brutal and headstrong and haters of mothers and haters of fathers. And if you go through that list, by the way, you'll see a lot of similarities between that and our generation, which is cool. But one of the things that really jumped out to me this week when I was doing this study is I realized there's a part of it that says they have a form of godliness, yet they deny its power. That's something that it's going to be fundamental to the generation that's going to see Christ come back, that's going to see the tribulation period happen. And in our generation, we've done something interesting. We've acknowledged the fact, basically our generation has acknowledged the fact that the biblical principles are good, and we're trying to emulate them, but we deny the very foundation by which the Bible stands. You guys get that? And all the things that we've been talking about in our foundations class, I hope you guys see that the majority of our generation thinks that those things are good. They've just denied the very foundation that enables us to say that they're good. Diversity is no different. Our culture knows that diversity is good and that we need to find a way to coexist with one another. And so we've come up with worldly solutions. We've denied the cross, though. We'll talk about the cross later, about how the cross is the solution to this problem. But let's talk about the worldly solutions real quick. The first worldly solution is self-validation. We call this interdependence. And what that means is that nobody can validate you. You must validate yourself. You must look inside and you must say, I am the right kind of person. I am the person that I wanted to be. And you need to look inside yourself and you need to say, I am enough because I say I'm enough. And when you do that, then you have reached the place of interdependence and you're no longer codependent or dependent on other people. You have become a functioning human being in the world. You have become a great person in America. C.S. Lewis talks about this interdependence because for a while, guess what? I'm a very interdependent person. And I used to think it was so good. I was like, man, look at all these people, all these needy people around me. They need the applause of other people. I don't need that crap. You know, I'm good. You know, I know I'm good because I say I'm good. And I felt so proud about that. This is what C.S. Lewis said. This brought me down quite a few notches when I really thought about it. He said, the real black diabolical pride comes when you look down on others so much that you don't care about what they think. Right? Do you see what he's saying? He says the reason why you're able to validate yourself over what other people say is because you think that those people are so far below you, you don't give a rip what they say to you. Let me put it this way to you guys. If you were playing, let's say you prided yourself on being a really good basketball player, and you were at the gym or whatever, and you were shooting some hoops, and a group of five-year-olds comes up and they're like, you're an amazing basketball player. That's incredible. I've never seen anyone play basketball like you. And they're like, dude, you're so awesome. And they start applauding you. You'd be like, you know, they're kids. You know, you don't know any better. You know, you're below me. You know, like it wouldn't matter if they booed you. It wouldn't matter either. You'd be like, it's kids. You know, you guys suck anyway. You know, it wouldn't matter to you because you see them as lower than you. But if someone that you respected came in and said, dude, you're awesome, that would mean something to you. You guys understand that? So people who are truly interdependent, what they've done is they've looked at the world. This is what I did. I looked at the world and I said, none of you are at my level. I am the only one that could validate myself because I'm the only one that matters, you know? And so the entire world could say that I sucked and I'm like, well, I don't suck. You suck, you know? And I would, that's how I thought, you know? Now, listen to what he says though. He said, of course, it's very right and often our duty not to care what people think about us. If, this is the big if, that wasn't true in my life. If we do so for the right reason, namely because we care so much more about what God thinks about us. That wasn't the reason why I was able to validate myself. I validated myself because I even thought about myself higher than God. Right? So when I would read something in the Bible, I would judge the Bible. I would read something in the Bible and be like, ah, I don't like that. You know, I'm not going to listen to that. Right? Because I was validated. I was even above God in my own mind and in my own heart. And that's not good. The proud man has a different reason for not caring. He says, why should I care about the applause of that rabble as if their opinion were worth anything to me? And even if their opinions were valuable, am I the sort of man to blush with a pleasure at a compliment like some chit little girl at a first dance? No, I'm an integrated adult personality. All I have done has been to satisfy my own ideals or my artistic conscience or the traditions of my family or, in a word, because I'm that kind of man. If the mob likes it, let them. They are nothing to me. See what he's saying? Now, our culture looks at that and says, that's where we want to be. We want to be there. You know, we're like, dude, that's great. You know, I want to be in that self-validation. Well, that is wrong for multiple reasons. Okay, I mean, what do you think about somebody who's this proud? Who no matter what you say to them, they don't care. Dude, that was awesome. I don't care. Thanks for noticing. You know, like they just don't give a rip about what you say. You're like, dude, that was terrible. I don't care what you think. Someone like that can never be corrected, and they can also never be approved of, because the only word that they care about is their own. That is a black level of pride. It's not good, but it's what our nation is shooting for whatever reason. The other problem with it is that our other solution, should I say, to this problem is tolerance, acceptance, and understanding. So we say there's diversity in the world. We have our own problems. They have their problems. So what we should do is we should just tolerate and accept and understand every culture and everyone else. Right? You guys see the coexist bumper sticker, right? Just understand the other religions and accept them and tolerate them. And that's how we're going to get to unity and spiritual bliss. You know, if we just love each other, you know, love wins. That's what we say. Couple problems with that. The first one is it doesn't fix the first problem, which is pride, right? So people who are tolerant, by the way, you know what they're proud about? Being tolerant. And so they are intolerant to everyone else who's intolerant. But you know what the problem with that is? Every culture that they're trying to puff up and say, this culture is amazing and that culture is amazing and that religion is amazing, they don't realize that that culture and that religion are incredibly intolerant of everyone else. And so it's like you're trying to be like, oh, Islam's amazing, and I'm gonna support this, but oh, forget about the fact that Islam says that every other religion is wrong. See, how can you tolerate every religion when every religion says that the other religions are wrong? How can you tolerate every race when a lot of the races are racist? Right? You can't do that. It doesn't fix their pride. It doesn't fix your pride. It doesn't fix anything. But yet we say that that's the solution. The other problem is that it leads to a glorification of mediocrity. Right? The AOISO trophies. Everyone's a winner, man. You get a participation award, you know, and that's what our culture does. We're like, dude, that's great, you know. It completely destroys competition and it leads to everyone being mediocre. You want to watch a great movie about this? Watch The Incredibles. That's the entire plot of the movie, right? Where, you know, you got Syndrome, who's the villain. I'm going to give you some spoilers, but come on, it came out 18 years ago. If you haven't watched it yet, you're not going to watch it. But anyway, so the villain Syndrome, right? He always hated the supers because the supers were what? Better than him. And he couldn't take it. And so he, to prove himself, what did he do? He created weapons to become better than the supers, right? That was his whole plan. And then at the end of the movie, it's so funny because he's like giving his evil plot. And he says, and when I'm done, I'm going to give my inventions to everybody so that everybody could be super. And if everybody's super, then what? No one is. You see his point? His point is that the only reason why the supers were supers is because everyone else wasn't. But if I put everybody on an equal playing field, then everybody's the same and everybody's mediocre. If everybody's a winner, nobody is. Right? The only way that winning matters is if there's losers. Right? That's the only way it matters. The only reason striving for something is important is if there are people below you. Otherwise, no one would strive for anything. We would all just be content being mediocre. What do you see in our society? Do you see this happening? Yes, it's happening. Why? Because we're elevating. We're saying, this is the solution. We're going to destroy everything that's wrong with diversity by making everyone the same. But again, it doesn't fix our pride, and it ruins something in us. We're like, dude, that's not right. You can't tell me that I'm the same. There's these things that are different about me, and I am better than these other people. That's wrong. It doesn't work. We try to make it work, but it doesn't work. The final problem is that there's no foundation to correct anyone. Reza Allen, who is an Islamic scholar, I put that in quotes because I don't consider him very much of a scholar. But anyway, he's got a new show on CNN. I don't remember what it's called, but it's something about world religions. And basically he goes around the globe and looks at different religions and hangs out with them. In one of the episodes, he hangs out with a cannibalistic tribe and he eats a human brain while he's there. You see the problem in his tolerance? He's like, dude, we got to be tolerant of everybody else. Did he ever think, like, when he's eating this, like, oh, this belonged to a human being that was probably slaughtered before I came here, who had rights and needs? Now he's just like, oh, down the gullet, because these people do it, and we need to be tolerant of everybody else. You see? When I went over to Afghanistan, this was a huge problem. When I went over to Afghanistan, we realized that there was a practice that the Afghanis did where they used to, molestation of young boys was very common in that culture. And because we're going to run the parade of tolerance, we're going to be like, oh, that's totally okay that they do that. Is it? Is it really? And once again, the tolerant crowd, they think that, oh man, we're so enlightened and we're not proud at all. We don't think of ourselves higher than anyone else. My question to them is like, okay, would you let that happen to your kids? No, of course not. Oh, so there is a morality there. There is a right and wrong. There is a better and worse. But you see what's happened? They have no foundation to say so. Tolerance without the ability to correct objectively is hell. It's absolute hell, and it doesn't do anything good for our country. It actually destroys it. Dorothy Sayers has a quote on this. She says, in the world, it's called tolerance, but in hell, it's called utter despair. It's the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds perfect purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there is nothing of value in their life that they are willing to die for. That's tolerance. That's where our country's going. Right? And it's not exactly the best ride for any of us. So what's the biblical solution? What does the Bible say is the solution? It's very simple. The solution for us is found in the gospel. I have two passages that I want to read you guys very quickly. to illustrate how the early gospel writers looked at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection as evidence that diversity is good and we can find peace between ourselves now. Galatians 2, I'm going to give you guys a little bit of the rundown of what's happening. In the church at this point, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They hated them. Guess what? We're all Gentiles, right? The Jews would hate us, right? The people that wrote your Bible, they wouldn't like us too much, right? And in fact, Peter, the Pope, right? He was leading the parade. He was like, dude, these Gentiles are gross, you know? They eat their pork, and they don't wash their hands, and you know they're just disgusting, and just look at them, they're gross. I can't be around them, you know. I just can't eat with them. And by the way, not eating with someone in that culture was about the biggest insult that you can give someone. That was saying like, dude, we're not on the same level, bro. You know, I'm gonna eat with my peers, you eat with your peers, and we'll call it a day, right? So that's what Peter was doing. Racism. This is what Paul says about this. He says in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, notice that. He's saying that their racism is not in keeping with the truth of the gospel. Isn't that weird? He's going to keep going though. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in the Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified. See what he's saying? Why shouldn't you be a racist, Peter? Did he say you shouldn't be a racist because the Bible says so, right? That would just, if he gave us another command, that's just another reason to be proud. Do you guys get that? The Jews were proud because they had commands from God, and they're like, we're better than the Gentiles because these are the things that we do, and they don't do it. And Paul is saying, that racism doesn't in keep with the gospel because the gospel declares that we're all hopelessly lost before a holy God. We are so lost that he needed to send his son for us, for the Jews and the Gentiles. Every one of us needed the sacrifice of Christ equally. But notice, he doesn't say that the Gentiles were right on and the Jews weren't. Notice what he says. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So how did he view their culture? Was it sinful? Yes. Do you see how the gospel works? The gospel levels everybody, puts everybody on a level playing field where I say, I'm not better than anyone. Not based on my work ethic, not based on my political views, not based on my race, not based on my culture, not based on anything. I'm not better than anyone. I am on a level playing ground when it comes to me and my relationship with God because Christ had to die for me just as much as you. However, because Christ died for me and he validated the truth of the Bible, those things in me and in my culture that in keep with the scriptures are objectively what? Correct. And they should be honored. And the things that are not in keeping with the gospel are incorrect and should be left. All right? But when you really understand that, there's no room to feel proud. There's no room to feel better than other people. Because down the road, if I realize that there's some things in my culture that were correct when it comes to down to the Bible and the truth, it doesn't make me feel good about myself. It's just like, okay, well, I just so happen to be born into a country that believes that way. Right? I don't look at our culture and the fact that we don't have sex with little boys and be like, oh man, we're so much better than the Afghanis. No, we're not better than them. We just grew up in a different culture, and praise God that we grew up in a culture that thinks that that's wrong. But if I lived in their culture, I would be living the same way as them. It is the gospel that sets me free. It is not any culture or ideology. Let me give you another verse to illustrate this as well. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, this idea of esteeming people better than yourself, this is what he's getting at. The reason why pride and oppression of other people happens is because I don't want to listen to other people. I assume that I'm right. Everybody does this, by the way, right? When we get into arguments with other people, the assumption is always, I'm right. I'm right and you're wrong. Right? Marriage is the biggest place to see this. Because when you get married to someone, You got ways of doing things, and they got ways of doing things, and they're going to be way different. And in your heart, you're going to be like, well, the reason why I'm different than her is because I'm right. And she needs to conform to the way I do things, because that's why God put me in your life, honey, to fix you. You know, and that's what praise God for his grace and mercy to bring me into your life and fix what's wrong with you. You know, and that's the way we think. Well, maybe God brought you into their life so that you can learn from one another. Pride doesn't want to do that. And this is what Paul's saying. In loneliness of mind, assume you're wrong. Always, always assume you're wrong when you're encountering someone different than you. But when you assume you're wrong, then what a Christian is able to do is bring it to an objective standard. Do you guys understand that? So when I come before my wife, I assume I'm wrong. And then I listen to her side, and then I judge that by what? The Bible. And that's what answers the question. And when I've done that with my wife, which, by the way, I suck at this, right? I'm terrible at it. But, man, when I actually do succeed at this, which, praise God, he's making me better. He is helping me in this area. But when I do succeed in this, and we bring it to God, a lot of times she's right. And sometimes I'm right. But even the times I'm right, I feel no need to say I told you so, because at the end of the day, I didn't even know that. Right? Just listening to her gave me a new perspective and realized now I know even more clearly why I do this thing and why it is correct. So I feel no need to say I told you so, because I didn't know either. I had to objectively look at my worldview as well. But listen to what he says, verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those under heaven, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is our example in Christ. Jesus took everything. Remember what we do. We take everything that's good in ourselves and we oppress other people with it. Jesus took everything that was good in himself and he laid it aside for you. This is the example of the gospel. Jesus took, who is more beautiful than Jesus? The most beautiful, magnificent, glorious being in the entire universe. And he took his beauty and his excellency and he laid it aside and became ugly. It says in Isaiah 53 that he really was. He was an ugly man. He was not only was a man, which is far more demeaning than the race that he was the divine race, the holy race. He was superior to us. And he took that superiority and he became inferior and he became one with us. Who's more powerful than Jesus? And he gives all the power up to be what? A carpenter living in the ghetto. Right? Who's more intelligent than Jesus? And yet he gives up even the wisdom of God, all the knowledge and all the storehouses of wisdom that God had, and he became a human being. He became a baby that had to learn how to walk and talk again. Right? That's humility. That's an unbelievable amount of humility. And that's his example to us. Don't take the things that are great about yourself and use it to oppress other people. Take the things that are great about yourself and lay it aside in humility. And see things from other people's perspectives. And give your life for others. Don't put your life above others. And listen to other people. And learn from other people. See, that's our example. See, the gospel is the only foundation that's going to enable us to actually live diverse without the weaknesses that come from the world plan. Let's pray, though. Dear God, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for how beautiful you are, God, that even though you were so far above us and so far superior to us, Lord, you humbled yourself to become just like us and to die a gruesome, humiliating, shameful death. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to not become puffed up and oppress others and to not struggle with our inferiority of thinking ourselves lower than others at all times, Lord, but to see ourselves the way that you do, to find grace in your example and to learn to love others the way that you do. In your name, amen.